Luke has made it clear from the outset of this gospel that he is intent on researching and examining all the events that surrounded the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared on the scene of human history and in his own geographic area and in his own location and generation had a massive impact on many lives, and many stories and theories circulated about him. And Luke tells us that it is his intention, as the Spirit of God led him, to examine all these events, to investigate the stories and to research what really happened. And he tells us that he does this so that those who believe in Jesus and have come to trust in Jesus can have certainty about their faith. There is historical context. There is verifiable authenticity to the reports that surrounded Jesus. And so Luke teaches us that faith can have certainty. And he also then, Luke, when he starts sharing the events, he goes right back to all that happened regarding John the Baptist, who was the kind of forerunner before Jesus, the one who came and started calling people to get ready for the Lord's appearing. And Luke tells these stories to show us that there is great consistency with God's words from the beginning of his revelation in the Bible through all the years and in his relationship going right back to creation and going back to his promises to Abraham and all that he has promised regarding his way of salvation. When God moved in the world in Jesus Christ, Luke was stressed to point out that it was consistent with what God always said he would do, so that it's not a brand new faith or a diversion or digression from God's dealings with his creation. It is the ultimate fulfillment and unfolding of the promises God has made. There is a consistency in the story of the Bible. So even in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, we are presented with a faith to which there is historical and theological certainty and consistency. So why is it so easily and so often rejected? Sadly, even by people who once professed to follow it. Well, as Luke tells the story and shares his research, we see that this faith, even with its historical clarity and all the rest of it, is profoundly challenging because of the supernatural nature of it. That's what makes faith so difficult to some people. It's what makes it hard to believe for many. It's what makes it easy to reject for many in the world. That when we understand the story of the Bible, we cannot understand it without recognizing the supernatural nature of it. The Bible teaches us that people see God in creation and they see God in the things round about them, but there comes a point where people can reject that rather than saying, well, this whole creation is pointing me to the reality of something beyond itself. What the Bible teaches us is that if people don't start searching for what's beyond the testimony of creation, they start worshiping creation itself. And indeed, there are many ways to analyze what's happening in our culture and society, but ultimately, it is the ultimate fulfillment of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, where humanity is obsessed and worships and loves and adores and just bows to its very self. I'm important. I'm looking for me in the midst of it all, rather than recognizing the witness of the supernatural nature of creation and the supernatural nature of the Word of God that challenges us to believe and to have faith in a supernatural God. And so as the story continues, we've already had the amazing visit of Gabriel into the temple to speak to Zechariah. But then as Luke goes on, he teaches us that the challenge of faith is such that we must accept God's miraculous activity. This is the first aspect of what we're looking at today. That here is a situation where there is miraculous activity taking place. There's no other explanation for it. God sends the angel Gabriel to the town of Nazareth to speak to a virgin. And we know that in terms of the public's perception of Christianity, they recognize that in terms of our public celebrations and the ways in which the Christian faith impacts most on British culture today, it is simply through the celebrations of Christmas and Easter, these great holidays. But these holidays are celebrating the two miraculous events around which Christianity pivots. They are miraculous, and that does make them hard to believe and accept at times. But these miracles underpin the reality of the faith that Christians profess. And anyone who denies these miracles doesn't have the kind of faith the Bible is talking about. Paul says that when he talks about the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we're wasting your time. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then nobody's going to be raised from the dead, and this faith isn't worth having. But the reason that this faith is worth having, the reason that this faith causes people to this very day to lie languishing in prison cells rather than deny Jesus, is because of the power and supernatural nature of the faith that gives us the reality of understanding that this life is not the entirety of our existence, and what is to come is far greater than what we have now, and therefore we believe in the one who has promised us this, Jesus Christ. And we trust his promises because he has risen from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the great miracle of Easter, and of course the miracle we're looking at today, that Jesus, the Son of God, is born of a virgin. And the Bible makes no apology for how difficult these miracles are to believe. It simply records them and presents them and tells us this is what God has done. And the challenge of faith is to accept God's miraculous activity. Gabriel comes to Mary. He's already been to see Zechariah. It's quite remarkable that in these miraculous events, his first visitation is to speak to a devout elderly priest. And he goes from there to a lowly village, a nothing village, Nazareth in Galilee, to find a lowly Jewish girl engaged or betrothed to be married. He doesn't single her out, whereas Zechariah and Elizabeth were presented with the greatness of their religious and spiritual heritage and their living faith. All we know about Mary is her lowliness. There is the connection historically with King David, which is important to the story. But she is presented to us as a humble, lowly Jewish girl. And what singles her out in the history of the world is that God chose her to bear his son. A privilege many Jewish women had hoped for and may even still hope for because of their lack of belief in Jesus as the Messiah. But God had chosen her. The angel comes and speaks to her, and she's greatly troubled at his words. Again, that's a consistent pattern of Scripture. It's at odds with cultural presentations of angelic beings who come across like cuddly big babies that you would just have a laugh with. No, when angels appear in the Bible, it strikes fear into the lives of those who see them. And here, Mary has this experience where she's greatly troubled, but what comes to her is the word from the angel that says, Mary, don't be afraid. Just as Zechariah had been afraid and others would be afraid, the angel always says, do not be afraid because you've found favor with God. In the presence of this angelic being, this spiritual being, she was aware of her insignificance and maybe her insufficiency, but God spoke to her in such a way through his messenger that he wants her to have assurance and calm. You might fear, Mary, but the fear that you might experience in the presence of God can be conquered by the favor of God. In many ways, even Mary's angelic encounter is to us a testimony of the gospel. Because while there are people brazenly today defying and denying the word of God, there is coming a day when the presence of God will manifest in this world in such a way that they will fear in a way that they've never experienced fear. And all their brazenness and all their denial of creation and the reality of God will disappear. The Bible talks about people running and begging the hills to fall upon them and rocks to cover them because the presence of God will terrify them. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it is the God who terrifies us and causes us to fear who has come to meet us and to speak to us and to reveal his favor to us so that we can be spared the terror of his presence and find the favor of his presence and the joy that is to be found with God through forgiveness and new life. Mary was confronted by this angel, and fear is conquered by the favor of God. And she is told this amazing revelation. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. Now, she might have initially thought, when's this all going to happen? But then, as the story unfolds, she realizes the immediacy of it. This is going to happen immediately. You're going to give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him. This is an amazing prophecy. It's the hope of Israel, the hope of God's people through the nations. And it's being revealed by an angel to this woman in her early teens. She will conceive and give birth. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He is the way of salvation. He is God's truth coming into the world. And Mary's challenged by this. And we know she was challenged by this because of what she says next. And this is when we see that the challenge of faith, as well as accepting the greatness of God's miraculous activity in history, it's the challenge to believe in God's unfailing word personally. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? She's not being particularly clever here. She's just being brutally honest. How on earth am I going to have a baby when I haven't been with Joseph in the way I need to be with Joseph in order to get a baby? The angel said, this is going to happen to you. This son is going to come as the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And Mary simply asks the question, how is this going to happen? But what we recognize in Mary's question is something that is distinctly different from Zechariah's question. If you go back earlier in the chapter, when in verse 18, when the angel had told Zechariah that his aged wife and he, an aged man, were going to have a baby, he was like, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And some people say, well, how come he got punished? And then Mary says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? But when we understand the nuances of the language, what we recognize is how different her statement is to Zechariah's. Zechariah's was one of unbelief. God has said this is going to happen. And Zechariah's like, that can't possibly happen. Zechariah, you're going to have a baby. Your wife's going to become pregnant. He says, how's that going to happen? She's ancient. She's past. I'm sure he said it in a nice way, or thought it in a nice way. But he's basically telling the angel, you're telling me this is what God has said. Well, I'm telling you that can't happen. That's very different from what Mary said. Zechariah was saying, I hear what you say, but I can't see how that's going to happen. Mary was saying, I hear what you say, but how's it going to happen? How's this going to happen? Because I haven't been with a man, I'm still a virgin. How on earth am I believe you. It's almost like it's one of these things that I believe, help my unbelief. I hear what you're saying. I have every reason to believe you because I recognize you're an angel sent from God. But how is God going to do this? And I love the fact that as we think about the challenge of faith and we see it in these most miraculous of circumstances, that we see things that are still so applicable and helpful in their own day, the realization that having faith and conviction in God and His Word does not mean that everything is absolutely crystal clear and we have a perfect understanding of absolutely everything that God is going to do. But it does mean this: we trust and believe the God who is going to do it, because we've heard His Word and we're committed to Him fulfilling it. If you go to verse 37, we have, actually had to pencil it in because my translation is a newer translation. The traditional translation of verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." The newer translation says, "For no word from God will ever fail." No word from God will ever fail. Nothing will be impossible with God. I don't know if the translator felt the need to change it, because we know the misuse of that verse, "Nothing will be impossible with God." People use it to claim all kinds of things and to give false hope to many people. But at the same time, we can't deny the fact that God's Word is powerful and God's Word is living. And so I kind of like the balance of both translations of the verse. It's this realization, as Mary was saying to God, "I see in this situation that there is something you are saying, God, but naturally speaking, it's impossible. So how is this going to happen?" And it's going to happen because no word from God will ever fail. Nothing God has said will ever be overcome or denied or destroyed. God is true to His Word. Mary was being asked to believe something that went against her whole understanding of human nature. And I doubt many of us will ever have that level of challenge. But it is a challenge to believe and to trust a living God and a personal Savior in a world that is so antagonistic and agnostic. How do we believe God? How will I survive as a Christian? God, You're speaking to my soul. You're asking me to give my life to You, to trust You, to believe in You. How's that going to work out in my family situation? How that's going to work out in my workplace? How is that going to work out in my place in society and in my community? What's it going to mean for our family? How is it going to affect my children? How am I going to live this amongst my skeptic friends? How am I going to live this where You've placed me? Mary asks a question that on some level all of us will ask at one stage of the Lord. How will this be? How is it going to happen? But the challenge of faith is to believe in God's unfailing world. I can't see how You're going to do it, God, but I believe You will do. To believe in the supernatural birth of God's Son through her life is profoundly challenging. And there's an element of that for everyone who ever becomes a Christian. Because whilst we don't physically bear the Son of God in our body, the wonder of how the Bible explains through faith is that there is a spiritual birth that takes place within us. When we go to the New Testament and we have the Apostle Peter writing to the church, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Believe God's unfailing word. That's the challenge of faith. And just like Mary, you may be asking, how can we do that? How can God do this? And the angel told her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The use of the reference "Most High" is taking us back to some of the earliest understandings and revelations of God. The Most High power, the Most High person over all His creation. And that is significant because as He ties that title in with the work of the Holy Spirit, He's reminding Mary and reminding us, God, by the power of His Spirit, has brought things into being out of nothing. If you go back to the creation story, we know that the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters at creation. He was in the process of creating the world and creating life with the Father and with the Son. So he's saying, Mary, you're wondering, how's a baby going to grow in your womb without the normal natural processes? The Holy Spirit, who gives life to everything, who brought into being every single molecule of existence, who created the whole of humanity's reproductive system, he will do this in you. God has this power and this ability. Job, in the book of Job, rather, verse 33, chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. God, who is sovereign over the birth of every human being, is going to work miraculously and powerfully in Mary's life to bring Jesus into the world, just as the same Holy Spirit works miraculously and powerfully in your life and in my life when he brings us to that place of conviction and faith regarding Jesus. Believe his unfailing word, accept his miraculous activity, and then we see Mary finally celebrating God's amazing purposes. Verses 39 to 45. It's a lovely kind of interlude into the wonder of all these miracles taking place. The Church of the Miraculous Wombs, you could call it, when Mary and Elizabeth get together and worship Jesus, worship God in verses 39 to 45. In a world where their people were discouraged, in a world where their people were oppressed, in a world where the Roman Empire had subdued so much of Israel and of Judaism, here were two women in the midst of the humdrum of life, absolutely filled with joy because the God of glory and the God of salvation was working in their lives. God was had moved and had touched them in miraculous ways. And we see Mary, as soon as she has this word from the Lord, she has used that tremendous expression. We'll come back to it when we close in just a moment. I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled to me. May your word to me, be fulfilled. It's one of the glorious expressions of faith in the Bible. Okay, God, this is it. I'm all yours. This is it, God. I'm all yours. My life is yours. And then she runs. Reading between the lines, it would appear that she didn't know anything about Elizabeth's pregnancy until Gabriel told her. Maybe Elizabeth had confined herself to the home, and she runs to the home, and even the unborn child, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. The angel had said he would be filled with the Spirit when he was in the womb, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice, she's praising God, blessed are you, and blessed is the child you will bear. And it's remarkable. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And then Mary bursts out in song, which, God willing, we will look at next week. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I kind of half jokingly said the Church of the Miraculous Wombs when we think of these two women celebrating together. But you know, I think there's something in what happened in that home that should happen in church. It's people who have known the miraculous love and touch of God coming together to celebrate the fact that God has amazing purposes for humanity and God works in power. They had experienced miracles. Now, their miracles will never be repeated because of the unique place of Jesus and John the Baptist in human history. But God is still at work, miraculously bringing life to the souls of humanity all over the world in all kinds of circumstances. And I believe part of our worship, what should define worship, is coming together simply because God is speaking, God is touching, God is moving, God is addressing our lives, God is drawing us to himself. And as they fellowship together, they celebrated the wonder of God's remembrance of them, God's kindness to them. And the fact that Elizabeth celebrates the fact that God is working in Mary's life. There's that humility in the midst of their fellowship. It's not like, oh, how come you've got a miracle? I just got one 6 months ago. Which sometimes marks the spirit of some Christians. Well, that's not fair. Your miracle's even greater than my miracle. No, just sheer adoration and worship that God in his great grace was blessing humanity and coming to rescue humanity. Blessed is the one who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. There's a great celebration that God has come to rescue people and to fulfill his promises. And that Mary is an example of that. She's believing that the Lord will fulfill what he has purposed for her life. She's believing that God will rescue her and save her. Protestantism has a tricky relationship with Mary because we know she's not to be worshipped, but we do forget that in many ways she is to be honored. She doesn't receive in the Bible the titles that various traditions give to her of Mother of God or Queen of Heaven. That doesn't come from the Scriptures. But she does present to us a model of faith in God. As one commentator says, Mary plays no role in the redemption of sinners. She does not intercede for them. She does not hear their prayers. But she is a model of faith, humility, and submission to God's will. She is an example to all believers of how to respond obediently, joyfully, and worshipfully to the word of God. Therein lies her true greatness. She celebrated God's amazing purposes, having opened her life to believe his unfailing word, trusting and accepting his miraculous activities. Let's pray. Father, we know that your work has not finished, because the day your work is finished, we will not be in these continuous moments of life, waking and sleeping, eating and drinking, working and resting. Your work is going on in this world as your kingdom is extending, as the word of Christ goes out, as the hope of the gospel is shared, so that even in a day like our own, where there is such profound darkness in the land, there is still the miraculous power of the light of the gospel to give hope and help to every human heart that comes to rest in Christ, believe your word, and accept the convicting, converting work of your Holy Spirit within our lives. We pray, God, that today we would not be intimidated by the challenge of faith, but that we would, like these women we read of in the Scriptures today, be those who respond obediently, joyfully, and worshipfully to the living word of our living God. Amen.